Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we read the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, we've got to bear in mind the symbolism of the book of Revelation, and we must never make the mistake of interpreting in a literal fashion this book, because if we begin to do that, we will end up in all sorts of difficulties. And this is precisely what has happened to so many who have approached the book of Revelation. They have seen it sometimes from a literal point of view, and it has bedeviled the thinking of the church, especially with regard to this 1,000-year period. And people have argued about the millennium. People have argued about this wonderful age that is going to come. And we've got to be careful when we are looking at a passage like this, that we bear in mind that all through the book we have looked at this and interpreted it from a symbolic point of view. For example, we are not to think of an angel with a large chain coming down from heaven and putting this great chain round the devil, binding the devil for a period of 1,000 years. You see, like the rest of the vivid imagery of the book, it's a picture, this. And it's a picture that conveys a spiritually significant meaning. And what we're going to try to do in these verses is to consider the angel who comes down from heaven and how he binds Satan. We won't be able to go through these three verses this evening just like that, because I think in a chapter like this, which is a very difficult chapter indeed to interpret, it will take us a few Sabbath evenings to try to look at it. Well then, first of all it says, now remember, you see, John is speaking from the first century. He's not speaking from the vantage point of 1988. He's not thinking of the year 2000. You know, a lot of people just now, they are thinking that something wonderful is going to happen in the year 2000. That is 11 years from now. They have considered, you see, that up until the time of Christ, 4,000 years of history have passed away. Since the time of Christ, 2,000 years of history have passed away. So that's 6,000 years. And when we come to 2000, that will be us into the 7,000-year period. And so this will be the rest period, the sabbatical period, the period of blessing. Now, if we begin to think like that, we're sure to be disappointed. I don't know what's going to happen in 2000, and I'm not terribly interested. All that I'm interested in is the present time and what God is saying to me here and now. Well then, let's remember John wasn't speaking from the point of view of 1988, but from that first century. And he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It would be a brave man who would come to dogmatic conclusions in interpreting these verses and say that this is definitely what this passage means. You see, some, for example, think of this angel in terms of a superior angel. It might be someone like Michael. It might be someone like Gabriel. This superior intelligence who was given this specific task to curb Satan. Others believe that the angel is Christ himself. This was Matthew Henry's view. It's Marcellus Kick's view. Now, at this stage in my own interpretation of the book of Revelation, I feel that I must conclude, and I'm only giving my own point of view. I'm not asking you to accept this, but I'm only giving you my own point of view. I would conclude that the angel here is none other than our Lord. I'm open to correction. I'm only giving you my point of view. And I do hope that as you and I look at this book, that you'll go home and think about it and study it for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. Now, why do I think that it is the Lord? Well, at the beginning of this vision in chapter 1, you remember how Christ Jesus appeared to John. And a description is given by John of our glorified Lord. Let's look at it. You see, John says, when I saw him, when I saw Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and of hell. You see, the keys of death and hell belong to Christ. He has these keys. He has the power to take the key of death, to put it in the door, open it, and when Christ our Lord opens the door of death, then we must go in. And when Christ takes the key of hell and puts it into the lock, thank God he either locks it forever against us going there, or he opens it for those who have rejected him. He has the keys. You remember there was an occasion when Jesus healed a man who was possessed with a devil. The Pharisees were watching Jesus. This phenomenal power that our Lord had over the demons. And the Pharisees immediately accused him of being in league with the devils. And you remember what Jesus did. He pointed out how impossible that was. Because, said Jesus, if I cast out a devil by the devil himself, by Beelzebub, then it would mean that Satan was divided against Satan. And that is impossible. No, said Jesus, you know what has happened? It's like this. A strong man's house can only be spoiled when a stronger comes to bind the strong man. And Jesus puts it like this, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? You see, it takes a strong man, a man of supernatural power, to bind the devil, to deal with Satan. And Christ Jesus He is he not the Son of God? Is he not the Son of Man? Are these not his glorious titles that are given to him in the New Testament, the Son of God and the Son of Man? But is he not also called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And as such, you see, he is the one who possesses all power and authority, both in heaven and upon the earth. And you recall how Jesus, in his great commission to the disciples before his ascension to heaven, this is what our Lord told them to do. He said, "Go, evangelize the world." And he gave them this assurance: "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, teach, baptize, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So you see the power that Christ has. Oh, what tremendous power, if only we could understand it in the church today. We wouldn't be as fearful as we are. Just think that our glorious head has all power in heaven and in earth residing in him. And it's he who has given the commission to the church to go, teach, baptize in his name. So then Christ Jesus has the power, and he has the authority over Satan and over hell. And let us just think of what Jesus did in the days of his humanity. He met the devil head on in the temptations in the wilderness. Here was Satan, you see, seeking to tempt our Lord to divert him from the path that led to the cross. And what did our Lord do with Satan? He left him discomfited in the wilderness. And there were these other instances, you see, when the devils trembled in the presence of Christ. There is the case of the man called Legion. He is a classic example of this. You see, when our Lord confronted that poor man who was possessed by so many devils, and this man, being possessed by so many devils, he could neither be controlled by men nor restrained by chains. And here he was in the cemetery, of all places. And yet it's not so surprising to find a man like this in the cemetery. All sorts of wicked practices go on in the cemetery. This is where the Satanists gather. This is where the witches like to have their covens. This is where these people who practice these evil arts, this is where they like to gather. Here was this man, you see, and he was contained within this cemetery, but neither the chains nor the people who tried to guard him could keep him. He was uncontrollable. And suddenly Christ came, and Christ confronted him. Christ wasn't afraid of him. All others might be afraid of this man. Other people might say, "Keep your distance. Don't go near the place." It would take dozens of men to keep this man under control. Christ is not afraid. And when he comes to the man, what happens? Well, the devils, you see, begin to speak out of the man. "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And if you are going to cast us out of this man, don't let us go out there into the deep, into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. But see, there's a herd of swine feeding. Let's go into them. You see the control of our Lord. You see the power of Christ. You see these demons trembling. He said unto them, go. And they entered into the herd of swine, and the swine ran down this deep embankment and were drowned. And then you remember in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says that in our Lord's death on the cross, what happened was this, that Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And you see, in spoiling these principalities and powers, do you know what it means when he spoiled them? It means that Jesus stripped these principalities and powers. He stripped and he unclothed them of their power. He took their power away from them. In his first epistle, John tells us that only our Lord can oppose the devil successfully. And in 1 John 3, verse 8, this is what it says. This is what John says. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What have I been trying to say to you? That it is Christ and Christ alone who can meet and match Satan. And as John sees this angel coming from heaven to deal with the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, I wouldn't be surprised to know that the angel was none other than Christ himself, who is the Lord of the angels, and who, you remember, met Moses in the wilderness. And when God said to Moses, my angel will go with you, and his presence will protect you, and he will lead you. Who was that angel? These are questions I leave with you. But let's consider, too, the binding of Satan. Why has the angel come? I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The dragon. He laid hold on the dragon. We read about the dragon this evening in Revelation chapter 12. That awful, ugly, strong, crafty creature. The red dragon. The very color of him suggests to us blood and bloodshed, violence, cruelty. The red dragon who endeavored to devour the male child that was born by the woman. And as I mentioned, the woman is none other than the church. And the child is Christ. And the dragon is bent on destroying our Lord. You remember how the dragon used Herod. When Herod heard, you see, that Christ was to be born, he told the wise men, come back to me, tell me where he is to be born, where he has been born. Why did Herod want to know? What was his purpose in asking for this information to be given to him? It was in order to destroy Christ from the womb. And when the wise men were told to go by another route and to keep away from Herod, Herod issued his inhuman decree to have all male children from the age of 2 and under to be destroyed, so that, as it says, there was a voice of weeping in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they were not. You see, that's the work of the dragon. He's not interested in what he does by way of hurting people, by way of destroying the happiness of people. And so the dragon sought to destroy the child. The dragon. But he's also called that old serpent. And as soon as we hear this name, serpent, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where that terrible, monstrous thing happened, and our first mother, Eve, was seduced by the serpent. And when sin began in human history, and what did the serpent do on that occasion? He acted with all the cunning and all the deceit at his disposal. The dragon, that old serpent, the devil. And the devil is the slanderer, the calumniator. You remember what Jesus called him? He called him the father of lies. A liar, said Jesus, who never abode in the truth. There is no truth in him, says Christ. That is what the devil means. The slanderer, the calumniator. No truth in him. He has deceived men. He has deceived the nations, and he has done it from the beginning. But he is also called here Satan. And that word Satan means the adversary. And as the adversary, you see, he is totally opposed to God, and he is no friend of men. I marvel at these people who seem to love Satan and they worship him, and there is a Satanist movement in our midst at this present time. Satan. Who would want to be a friend of Satan? Who would want to be a worshiper of that terrible creature? Satan. He is no friend of God. Nor is he a friend of man's. He hates God for who he is, and he hates man for having been made in the image of God. We read together in the book of Job how in that strange way Satan presented himself before God to accuse Job. He said, "You're making a lot of Job. You think Job is a good man. And you think Job is the best of all men. But," says Satan to God, "I tell you this. You remove your restraints from him and deliver him to me. And then we will see how faithful to you he is." You see, Satan was no friend of God's. Nor was he a friend of Job's. Nor has he ever been a friend of any man or woman or child. He is utterly opposed to God. He hates with a diabolical hatred the man who has been made in God's image. And so these names, the dragon, the ancient serpent, The devil, Satan. These names present us with a composite picture of the devil, who, since the beginning of time, has deceived men and has deceived nations. But you see, this was to continue no longer. The angel from heaven was now going to bind him for 1,000 years. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Well, then, the angel came with the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And the graphic picture really tells us that the power of the devil is to be confined and restricted for a time. And is it not the picture of Christ, who has the keys of death and of hell, and who now with this great chain prevents the devil from exercising the freedom that once he had? You see, when a great chain is put upon you, they don't chain prisoners today as they used to do in the old days when they put chains on them with great balls of iron at their feet and chains hanging from their wrists. Paul speaks about the chain that he had to wear as a prisoner for Christ. Why is the chain put on you? It is to restrict your movements. It's to confine you, to keep you from doing what you once were able to do, to keep you from the freedom that you once had. And so, when this great chain is put upon Satan, it means that there is limitation of movement and confinement within a given sphere. And so this is, you see, what happened with the coming of Christ. The devil's power was limited and has been limited ever since, and confined. No longer is he able to deceive the nations as he once did. I'm not saying by that he doesn't do his nefarious work in deceiving men, individuals, and indeed whole nations too. But he no longer is able to deceive in the way that he once did deceive. He will do so at the end of 1,000 years. When 1,000 years have expired, he will be loosed for a little season, and then he will deceive the nations. But at the present moment, he's not able to deceive in the way that he once was and could. You see, take for example this nation of ours, Scotland. It wasn't always Christian. It's only been Christian for 400 or 500 years. In a sense. 1560. This is 1988. 1560 was the Great Reformation Movement. 1560 was the time when the Presbyterian Church of Scotland under John Knox cast aside the restraints of Romanism. 1560 marked the beginning of the period of great revivals in Scotland. The Reformation of 1560 was a revival in itself. And think of the great movements that have taken place in Scotland ever since. The nation was once deceived, but it is no longer deceived. Oh, you may say, but there's not much gospel light in Scotland today. That may be. But thank God we are still able to have the church with us, and the freedom of the gospel is still among us. What was it like away back before Christ in Scotland? The Druids, with their stones. You find still these standing stones at Callanish and Lewis. What a change has come over the island of Lewis from the days of the Druids and the days of that old form of Scottish religion. Frightening, pagan, devilish, heathenish, motivated from the pit of hell itself. And it wasn't only in the island of Lewis, but throughout the whole of Scotland. The Druids were there to do their nefarious work. Thank God it's all over. Thank God the deception has come to an end. And how? Because of the great chain that has bound Satan. And is the great chain not, can we not say that it might be the gospel itself? The gospel of the grace of God, which has a restraining effect upon wickedness. You know, it's because the gospel is not as effective as it ought to be in Scotland today that we find this outburst of lewdness and wickedness and maliciousness and evil. But come the day when a revival comes to Scotland, and God grant it may not be long in coming. But God grant that when the day of revival comes to Scotland again, what will happen? The gospel will be rampant in its power, and evil will be ashamed to lift its head. There was that time, you remember, when Jesus sent 70 of his disciples out by twos and gave them power to preach and to heal. And their mission, you see, was so successful that they returned to Christ rejoicing. And this is what they said to Jesus. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. What a wonderful experience it must have been. You see, that period was a period when the devils, the demons, were at large. This is what you read throughout the New Testament. In the Gospels, in the book of the Acts, demonology. It was rampant in that early day, in these early days. But you see, Christ restrained it. And these disciples came back, having received such power from our Lord. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And what did Jesus say? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan, who was once in this position of eminence. I've come, said Jesus, and that position of eminence no longer belongs to him, and he has fallen from it. And I suggest that the binding of Satan began with the coming of Christ. The nations which had for long sat in darkness now saw a great light. The light of the world had come to dispel the darkness of sin and death. And I believe that that is what John saw when he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. You know, just think of what it was like before Christ came. The only favored nation in the world was the tiny nation of Israel. To them was given the promise and the covenants and the giving of the law and all the blessings that God had for men and women. confined to this tiny group of people. Vast tracts of the world, like Europe, the Americas, Africa, living in darkness, living without God and without hope, living and doing the will of the devil. And then suddenly Christ came and said to his disciples, "Go in my name. All power belongs to me in heaven and on earth. Go, teach, baptize, and I am with you always." Oh, tonight, I must leave it there, and we'll talk about the 1,000 years again. Oh, tonight, all that I can do is thank God for Christ. Thank God the stronger has come to bind the strong one. Christ is our hope. Christ is our salvation. I'm so thankful to God I live in 1988. Sometimes I'm stupid enough to say I wish I'd lived 100 years ago when the great days of the free church were there. No, I'm thankful for today. It's a very enlightened age as far as the gospel is concerned, if people would choose to listen to the word of God. The literature that has come down to us, it's phenomenal. One only needs to take up the banner of truth that recommends these various books that they have printed, their catalogue, that's the word I was trying to get, the banner of truth catalogue, which tells of their various reprints. There is no excuse for ignorance among people who know English. And it's a wonderful day to be living in this day of grace. I'm so glad that I didn't live in the days of the Druids, the days of the ancient Picts, the days before the Reformation in Scotland. I'm thankful to be living in this day of the gospel and that Christ is made available to me. Have you accepted him? That's the important thing. Have we accepted him as our Lord and Savior? May we do so. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has given the assurance that all power in heaven and on earth belongs to him. We thank thee, O God, that he is in control of all the events that pertain to his kingdom and to his cause, and that when the end comes and when he delivers up his church to the Father, it will be complete. Not one will be missing, not one lost, but all that the Father has given to him will be presented faultless before the throne of the majesty of God, that no power, be it in earth or in hell, can prevent it. O Lord, we thank thee for this. Take us to our homes in safety and blot out our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.